This morning we will be reading from 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sons of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except by my word." And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here. Turn eastward and hide in Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook.
Thank you very much, Debbie, and for those of you who are new here, you can also find an outline of the talk this morning as well on your notice sheets. So we're beginning a new sermon series this morning in the life of Elijah, called Elijah, a Person Like Us, and this is going to take us through the next couple of months, really. If you're interested in what's coming up, then there's these term cards, which were probably available in your notice sheets on the way in, and there's also some extra copies as well on the way out, so you can also get some idea of what's coming up between now and Christmas with those. And we're beginning this new series this morning on 1 Kings and the life of Elijah. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, you will know that we have many things on our minds this morning. There are many momentous events going on around us that will provoke a large mixture of different emotions within us. And so we would ask for your help. We would ask for your help as we come to your word this morning. We want to hear from you, and we know that we need to hear from you. And so we pray that you would be with us. We pray this morning that you might grant us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to respond to and obey your word. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, some of you may recognize the person there on the screen. Just out of interest, anyone hazard a guess who this is?
Mozart.
Mozart, well done. You all win gold stars. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart is there on the screen. And many of you may know that Mozart started playing music when he was just 4 years old. I know that's not particularly unusual here in Hong Kong, but maybe in other places around the world that's really unusual. He started playing music when he was 4 years old. He composed his first pieces when he was 5 years old, and by the time he was just 6 years old, he was playing regularly for the royal houses of Europe. It's an incredible story, of course, and he's without doubt one of the most well-known and widely played musicians and composers in the world. And of course, when we hear stories like Mozart's, what we think, of course, is I could never be like him. Right? I could never be like that. It doesn't matter how much practicing I do. There's just no way that I could ever, ever be like Mozart. And I think it's tempting for many of us to view some of the great heroes of Christianity in the Bible in exactly the same way. Maybe somebody like Elijah, for instance. So when we read the great stories about Elijah, we see him confronting evil kings with great bravery and great courage. We see him standing alone for the glory of God on Mount Carmel. We see him facing off against false prophets, and we think, well, we could never be like him. And that's why it's all the more surprising, therefore, when we come to the New Testament, we read in the book of James chapter 5 and verse 17 that he was a person like us. So James 5 verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now, of course, there's clearly some ways that Elijah is not like us. After all, he was a prophet with a particular calling at a particular time and stage in Israel's redemptive history. But yet, the Bible is also clear here that there are some ways that Elijah is to be like us in his faith, in his courage, in his bravery, in his prayers, and in his obedience, for instance. And it's that last one that we're really going to be focusing on this morning. One key way that we can actually emulate Elijah is in his obedience to God. In his obedience to God. One of the interesting things about Elijah is that we have almost no information at all on his background. So in chapter 17, verse 1, that was read for us a few moments ago, Elijah literally just seems to appear on the scene from nowhere. We aren't told about his hobbies. We aren't told about whether he was married or not. We don't know where whether he had kids, for instance. Indeed, one book on Elijah has called him the man with no resume. The man with no resume. And it's worth us looking at the map on the screen for a moment as well, just to kind of orientate ourselves geographically to some of what's going on in this passage. So when we come to 1 Kings 16, we're in the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is the northern kingdom of Israel here. And it was reigned by King Ahab. The capital of Israel was this place called Samaria there. And Elijah himself was from Tishbe, which is over here in Gilead, the area of Gilead here, and the Kerith Brook that we'll read about later on is basically there. So that just helps kind of orientate yourselves a little bit to some of the place names and the geographical features that we'll be looking at this morning. And really what we're learning from here is the theme of obedience in Elijah's life. So first of all then, we see the context for obedience. And so let's start by looking at the cultural context in which Elijah was called to be obedient to God. It may surprise some of you who think you know this story well to realize that in many ways Ahab actually looked like quite a good king. And we can see hints of this here. So verse 29 tells us that Ahab reigned for 22 years, which means that his reign was politically stable. There weren't any coups, for instance, going on. It was also a time of economic prosperity as well. We can tell that from this marriage alliance that he forges with this lady Jezebel, which probably opened up new markets further north for Israel's merchants. It gave them extra access to the Mediterranean, basically. No doubt the stock market in ancient Samaria was doing well, and Israel's merchants all had the latest mobile phones and laptops in their coffee shops. And then there's also improved national security as well. As we'll see from verse 34 that we'll look at in a few moments, Ahab oversaw the rebuilding of the city of Jericho, which is a key defensive location in the southeast of the country. And so for most of the ancient leaders of the Sumerian Morning Post, they would have probably thought that King Ahab was doing pretty well all round. Yet, the Bible is clear that he was not. It all but ignores everything else and focuses on one thing, because Ahab failed spectacularly in the one area that really counts, which was the people's relationship with God. And there, Ahab really scored an F minus. We need to remember that the king of Israel was not a normal king. He was the king of God's covenant people, and therefore he had been tasked with leading them in their love and obedience and devotion of God. And it was here that Ahab could not have possibly been any worse. We can see the verdict of God's word there in verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him, which is a pretty stinging indictment. what made Ahab so bad? Well, we can see that our text highlights a couple of areas, and the first of them is that he promoted false worship. So look with me at verse 31 to 33. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. So he was a guy that really loved Baal. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So if you remember back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3 and the 10 commandments, what was the very first command that God gave to his people there? It was, "You shall have no other gods before me." Yet this was the main commandment that King Ahab flagrantly broke. This was no longer the syncretism of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, where you could basically worship the God of Israel and have some idol worship going on the side. This was full-blown, state-sponsored idolatry right at the heart of the government. And that's basically what makes Ahab's reign so bad. And the God in question was this false god, Baal. As it says there, Ahab began to serve and worship Baal, verse 31. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built, verse 32. He also made a pole for the worship of Asherah, who was thought to be Baal's consort. That's verse 33. And so what really makes Ahab's reign so bad is that under his reign, Baal worship became the official religion of Israel, rather than worshipping the one true God. Now, we'll be hearing a lot about this god Baal in the coming weeks, and so it's worth us taking a few moments to learn a little bit more about him. And if you're interested in what he looks like, there's a picture of him on the screen. This is from the British Museum in London, an ancient idol or statue of the god Baal. And basically, Baal was the storm god, which meant he was responsible for the weather. He was responsible for the clouds and the rain, and therefore he was also responsible for the fertility and the crops, which in an agrarian economy meant that he was also responsible for wealth. His believers believed that if you went to one of his shrines and you made an offering to him and then slept with one of the cult prostitutes, then you would be blessed with good crops, healthy animals, and with lots of money. And this combination of money and sex basically made Baal worship a highly attractive religion in the ancient world. How did all this come about? How did God's people come to abandon the one true God in favor of Baal? Well, the text is clear that it came about through Ahab's marriage to this queen Jezebel, who was a Baal enthusiast. Not only did she worship Baal, but she wanted to make sure that everybody else around her worshiped Baal too. In chapter 18, verse 4, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, we can see her killing the prophets of God and replacing them with the priests and the prophets of Baal. Now, that may seem like a lot of ancient history for you, but it's important, as we will see later on and throughout this series. It helps us understand really just how evil and how decadent the country at the time of Elijah was. And we get God's verdict on it. In verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So Ahab promoted false worship, and then very briefly, he also despised God's word. And that's the point, really, of that little detail, I think, that we have about the rebuilding of Jericho in verse 34. So when the Israelites destroyed Jericho at the time of the conquest of the land of Canaan, Joshua, their leader, had issued a curse that anyone who rebuilt it would be cursed. So Joshua 6, verse 26, Joshua says these words, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." However, Ahab basically ignored what God had said through Joshua then, and he had rebuilt Jericho. The curse came to pass, and so the text that we read records that the oldest and youngest sons of Hiel of Bethel died as a result. One at the start as they were building the walls, one at the end as they were rebuilding the gates. That's just a little snippet, really, but that's meant to give us a flavor of the whole times of Ahab. This was a time when God's word was despised. Ahab knew what God had said, yet he chose to ignore it, thinking that he knew best. And so we can really get some insight into the culture of the time of Elijah. It was a culture where false worship was actively promoted and God's word was despised. And these things, I guess, will also be the case for many of the cultures that we are more familiar with. This is what one author has written. Like ancient Israel in Ahab's day, we're beginning to behave as if God really did not exist. He's totally ignored in most of our education systems. He's regarded as irrelevant to our age of scientific technology. We are so completely preoccupied with our own sophisticated plans and programs, so caught up in our own petty pastimes and pursuits, that the purposes of God for us are completely ignored. That was written in 1980. Which certainly begs the question of what this particular chap would make of us now, 40 years later. And for many of those of us who are Christians, I think we know very well what it is like for us to feel alone in our culture. We often feel like a cultural oddity, maybe, for believing in God, believing in Christ, for believing in the Bible's teaching about sex and sexuality, for instance. But the passage that we're looking at this morning reminds us that those sorts of feelings have always been the case for God's people. And so the encouragement here from this passage for us is that we aren't experiencing anything new. If you feel culturally out of step because you are a Christian, if you are anxious about what the future of Hong Kong holds for Christians, if you often feel about 3 inches tall because you believe in God, then it's great to know that God knows exactly how we feel. Indeed, for Elijah, things were actually probably worse. In 1 Kings 19, verse 10, Elijah thinks that he's the only one left in the whole country who believes in God. Yet God sustained him and was with him and came to him to encourage him, and he came to us as well. We see the same encouragement for us in the New Testament in Revelation 2, verse 13, where Jesus says to the church in Sardis, "I know where you are, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name." I know where you are, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. And that's also the encouragement, I think, of this description of the reign of Ahab for us. Jesus knows where we live. Jesus knows the times that we are living in. Jesus knows what we are going through at the moment. He knows what our culture's like. He knows what your office is like. He knows the pressures that you face being a Christian. And I think we can draw great comfort from that. The question, of course, is, will we remain faithful to him? Will we remain faithful to him? And so we can see, therefore, the context for Elijah's obedience. Then we also see the act of obedience as well. And we're introduced to Elijah in chapter 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in these next few years except at my word.'" So I hope you can see by now that this is a direct, full-on confrontation with the false god Baal and with Ahab. We've already seen that Baal was the storm god, who was meant to be responsible for rain and crops. So when Elijah walks in and says that there'll be no dew or rain for the next few years, he's directly challenging the authority of Baal. He's saying, who is the real God anyway? Will Baal be able to produce rain? Will he? Or will he be revealed for the non-god, the false god, the empty idol that he really is? So we can begin to see something of Elijah's incredible bravery and his confidence in God. How many of us are just content so often to keep our heads down and maybe not even let anyone know we are a Christian? But yet Elijah was willing to be known as a follower of the living God, even when it meant him confronting a wicked and powerful king. How could Elijah be so confident? Where does his confidence come from? Well, there are a couple of hints here. One is his name. So the name Elijah means "my God is Yahweh," or "my God is the Lord." We don't know whether this was a name that Elijah got from his parents or from elsewhere. But even in Elijah's name, there was this rock-solid conviction that his God was the Lord, and he would live for him. And then we also see here that Elijah saw himself as the Lord's servant. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." Elijah saw himself as the servant of the Lord. Even at a time when nobody else was serving the Lord, Elijah was willing to put himself at God's disposal and stand up and be counted. In spite of the great godlessness of the culture around, Elijah knew that God was alive. My God is Yahweh. And he was determined to live for him. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." Now, I'm not sure what comes into your mind when you think about the prophet Elijah. One author says that we ought to think about Elijah a little bit less like our pastor and a little bit more like Braveheart. And if you begin to think about it, that's not actually bad. Someone who was rough around the edges, was some sort of the wild wastes, but yet he was determined and brave to speak God's word in a culture where no one was listening. This is what one author has to say. "Elijah, servant of the Most High God, would not be silent. He would no longer be still, left unheard, unnoticed in the blinding heat and desert dust of the Transjordan wastes. He would raise his voice. He would speak for his God. He would sound the alarm that all was not well with Israel. Proof of this would be a dreadful drought. Year would follow year. Season would succeed season. Month would merge into month without a touch of dew or a drop of rain to refresh the land. It was a frightful forecast. It was made without ostentation or fanfare. It was a straightforward pronouncement of positive proof that God was alive, active in the affairs of men and nations." That's Elijah's ministry, really, in a nutshell. And what an encouragement to us. False worship may have been promoted at the heart of the nation. God's word may have been being despised, but yet God had his person ready. God is always in control. He always has his people ready at exactly the right time. However, we may be asking, well, how can we be more confident in God like Elijah was and like we see here? And I think there's four lessons that we can learn that I've listed for you there on your sheets. Number one, we need to believe in God's word. So Elijah believed God's written word. And the key passage for this is Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 to 17. So let's look at this. This is God speaking through Moses to his people on the verge of entering the promised land. "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish in the good land the Lord is giving you." You see, there's no hint in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, that God told Elijah what to say in a special message from him. There is no, "and then the word of the Lord came to Elijah," which is what we would usually expect. Rather, the implication is that Elijah knew what to say because he knew his Old Testament well. He had read Deuteronomy 11. He knew what to say because he had read and believed God's word. He knew that God, according to his word, had promised that the punishment for idolatry was drought, and all he was doing was letting the king know that message. Like him, therefore, we are to believe God's word. Then we also see that we are to speak God's word. If we read God's word, and if we believe it, then it also follows that we will also speak. This is how Rico Tice encourages us to speak God's truth in honest evangelism. There is increasing hostility to the gospel message, but there is something else going on too. There is also increased hunger. The same rising tide of secularism and materialism that rejects truth claims and is offended by absolute moral standards is proving an empty and hollow way to live. You're more likely to find people quietly hungering for the content of the gospel, even as our culture teaches them to be more hostile towards it. And he's reminding us there that we may be rejected when we speak God's word, but yet people may also be more open to it than we think. The fact that some in our culture despise God's word, and we're in many places in a general atmosphere of hostility, does not mean that we should keep quiet and refuse to speak. Then if we're going to be like Elijah, we also need to pray God's word. So we aren't actually told explicitly in 1 Kings 17 that Elijah prayed for drought, but we are told this in James 5 and verse 17. So the verse we looked at earlier, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And so we need to conclude, therefore, that Elijah knew from the book of Deuteronomy that God had promised drought, and so he simply prayed in line with what God had already said and promised. He knew that the nation was in danger. He wanted the nation to be warned about where their idolatry would end them up. And so he prayed for the drought that God had promised in his word, that the people would turn back and might repent and be warned before it was too late. The lesson for us is surely that we too are to pray in line with the promises of God's word when we pray. I'm not sure what your prayer life is usually like, but if you're anything like me, then I know that I'm always in need of encouragement and help. I often wish I could pray for longer, and I often wish I could pray in a more concentrated and dedicated way. And I think that there'll actually be real help for us with prayer as we look at the life of Elijah. And here, Elijah teaches us that we are to pray in line with God's word. One way, of course, we can do this is by reading the Bible, and then we can pray about what we read. Then we can read a little bit more, and then we can pray about what we read again, and so on. If we were to do that, I think most of us would probably be amazed at how quickly our prayer lives would grow if we just simply started praying more of God's word and in line with what we read in it. Pray in line with God's promises. And so even in the current crisis here in Hong Kong, we know from 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 that God wants us to pray that people can live peaceful and quiet lives so that the gospel might spread. We can pray for God's people to be united. We saw last week that that's something that God wants. We can pray that we might have a renewed focus on Christ and his glory, that we might have boldness and courage to share our hope in him with those around us. And when we pray those kinds of prayers, we can be sure that those are the kinds of prayers that God loves to answer, even for us in the current context where we are right now. Now, number four, we're also to obey God's word. Again, this is kind of obvious, really, from Elijah's example here. Verse 5 makes this most explicit when it says, "So he did what the Lord had told him." We see this again in chapter 17, verse 10, next week, and 18, verse 2, the week after that. We'll see Elijah's obedience. This was a world where God's word was being despised, yet Elijah was a person who determined to be obedient to God's word in it. And so I wonder, what are the issues for you at the moment? If you are honest, where are you most struggling to be obedient to God at the moment? How about sharing that struggle with someone else this coming week? As far as we can tell, Elijah was alone. However, we are not alone. God has given us one another to help us. Are there Christians who you know well enough to share with? If not, you might want to begin to invest in those sorts of relationships. There's many easy ways of doing that, but one is by getting involved in a church home group, if, for instance, you aren't part of one already. And so hopefully you can begin to see that it's very easy to think that Elijah was not like us, but yet there are ways that we can be more like him to our spiritual benefit. We can be more confident in God. And the way that our confidence is going to grow is by us becoming men and women of God's word, by believing and speaking and praying and obeying and assimilating God's word into our lives. There's one last point I want to make, and I've called this the experience of obedience. And this really brings us to the last few verses and the famous account of Elijah being fed by the ravens at the brook. And there's a couple of points I'd like to make here, and the first is an unusual instruction. So you can see God's instructions to Elijah in verse 2 to 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.'" So then, God's words to Elijah are clear enough, but the problem is that we're not really sure why God gave Elijah these particular instructions when he said, "Leave here, turn eastwards, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. We might have thought that it would have been much more logical for Elijah to have stayed at the king's palace at the heart of the government and really preached and sought to have an influence for God's word there. Why does God send him away to the middle of the wilderness and someplace that's effectively in the middle of nowhere? Well, it's possible that this was for Elijah's protection. After all, we'll see later on that Jezebel was actively involved in trying to kill the prophets of God. It's also possible that this is part of God's judgment on Israel. There was not only to be a drought of water, but that was to be symbolic of a much greater drought, which is the drought of God's word. The great blessing of God's word, as spoken through the prophet, was to be removed from the heart of Israel as part of God's punishment on them. It's also possible that this was part of Elijah's preparation for ministry. That would certainly fit with what we see elsewhere in the scripture. We see it in the lives of people like Moses and King David and Jesus and Paul, who all spent time in the wilderness prior to starting their public ministries. And that certainly fits with what we know of God and his ways, that he often forms his servants through time spent in the wilderness. It may be the case for many of us here that it's when we've experienced times of testing or hardship in our lives that our faith has actually grown the most. And maybe that's exactly the same here in the life of Elijah. Elijah needs to learn to trust God more, and that happens through this time in the wilderness. Like him, you may be experiencing some hard times this morning, and we need to learn to say, Lord, no matter what I'm going through right now, I know that you know best. I know that you are doing this for my own good, that you are molding me and you are remaking me in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That needs to be our attitude. Then we also see an unusual provision. I think it's very easy to over-romanticize this scene of Elijah at the Kerith Brook. You can have these pictures in Christian art. You know, I think we often imagine this beautiful stream and these kind of ravens flapping in with pieces of sort of pristine steak for Elijah to cook over an open fire, perhaps. But what we often don't realize is that this is an incredibly unusual means for God to use to provide for Elijah. For any devout Jew, ravens were unclean. Ravens eat roadkill, okay? Ravens are scavengers, and according to the Old Testament Jewish law, ravens were unclean. And so this was a highly unlikely means for God to use to provide for one of his prophets. And so God provides, but God provides here in a really unusual way. He provides through these unclean birds. Next week we will see that God also provides to an unlikely widow. Again, a widow is about as unlikely as you could have possibly get as a means to provide in ancient Israel. Widows were usually the poorest of the poor, those who had the least land and the least resources. And yet God provides for Elijah through a widow. The lesson? There's no guarantee from this story that God will always provide, but when he does, it's often in the most unusual of ways. And so let us conclude. For those of us here who aren't Christians, maybe, those who've never repented of our sins, this passage warns us and it shows us what our world is like. You see, we naturally find ourselves as part of King Ahab's kingdom, mired in idolatry and despising God's word. And yet the great news of the gospel is that in Christ, God has come to rescue us through Christ's death on the cross. As it says in the Bible, the one who had no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, when we turn away from our sins and we place our trust in Christ, the testimony of the Thessalonian Christians can be true of us. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says, they turn how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. That's a great description of what it means to be a Christian. Someone that has turned to God from whatever idols they were previously serving in their lives to serve the living and true God. For those of us who are Christians already, Elijah is a person like us. And just as he was a person of obedience to God, so we can also be. This is one final quote from an author called Roger Ellsworth. He says, Elijah was a unique man, a man prepared by God for that specific hour. We can never be all that he was, but we can be some of what he was. What could God do with Christians
who had just a small measure of the qualities Elijah possessed? That's a great question for us to take into the rest of this series on Elijah. What could God do with Christians who had just a small measure of the quality Elijah possessed? May we be people of obedience like he was. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks this morning for the example of Elijah. We give thanks that he obeyed you with confidence, even in the midst of a culture that had so many false gods and so many people who were despising your word. We pray that we may have great confidence that you are alive, and that like Elijah, we may be those who believe and speak and pray and obey your word. And we ask these things now, looking to you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.